Let me pray as I start. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this part of Scripture. We recognise it as your word, and we pray as we look at it this morning, Father, you'll indeed teach us what we need to be taught, and may we continue to have trust in you, and in particularly, Father, that we can be sure that what Matthew has written is your word, and we can trust it, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's many things in life that we would like to be sure about, but often they're taken away from us. We like to be sure about our jobs, but sometimes they go. Sadly, sometimes we like to be sure about our relationships, and sometimes they don't work out. Sometimes we like to be sure about our health. No matter what we do, we think we're doing the right thing, and then something will come along and we're sick. If only we could be sure about all these things. The only thing I think we can be sure about most of those things is that we really can't be sure. They aren't really what they are a lot of the time. When it comes to belief in Jesus, as a Christian, I think we sometimes pride ourselves on our belief and our faith. And our faith only. But it should not be a blind faith that is not based on evidence. You see, the Bible never tells us to have faith without evidence. That's why God's word is written, so we can know that these things are true and that we can trust them. Our faith can be really, really strong. And then this time next week, it can feel weak because something has happened that changes the way we think about life or think about God. And so we go up and down. So how can we be sure? How can we be sure about Jesus? How can we be sure about this genealogy? And is it helpful to us? How can we be sure that this Jesus that is mentioned came as a baby? How can we be sure that he grew up as a man and as God's son as well? How can we be sure that he went to the cross and he paid the price for our sins? How can we be sure? As your brother in Christ, I want you to be sure. Of all the things to be sure about in this world, this is the thing we need to be sure about. Because it is the most important thing in the world, because Jesus is the most important person who has ever lived. We need to be assured that Christ has dealt with sin on our behalf. We need to be sure about that, because that'll change the way we live. Now, honestly, I don't have a watertight answer for you to how can I be sure. I don't have some sort of foolproof way that you're going to walk away thinking, well, I'm 100% sure now. I haven't got an answer for that. Because I know that next week we will change in what we think. Something will come along and shake us. However, today I hope to give you one more bit of evidence, one more bit of a surety to go into your why I believe in Jesus folder. And it actually comes from this genealogy, a passage that we often just breeze over. We get to it and we jump right to the end because we want to get to the good bit. Well, I want to suggest this is part of the good bit because the genealogy is important. So why was this genealogy originally written? Now, it is true that as we look at a genealogy, we find it boring. Why do we find it boring? Because we can't see our name. If our name's in it, we're interested. Or at least if our family line is in it, well, I'm going to read it because this is something about me. But if we don't see our name in it, it all of a sudden becomes boring. But I want to suggest to you today that this is your family line if you're a believer. You see, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this genealogy includes you. Because we're included because of Jesus. Now, once we, when we read Matthew's Gospel, we'll find that when Matthew wrote, his intended audience, his original audience, was first century Jews, those who had grown up in the Old Testament. And he's writing to them to convince them that the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. That this Jesus that they've heard about, that this Jesus that they may have seen, he is the promised one. He is the Messiah. And that's why Matthew writes the way he does. In chapter 1, if you've got your Bible open, Matthew chapter 1, let me go to the end of the genealogy. Because Matthew is making the point that not only is Jesus in the royal line, but Matthew makes the point for us, and he says from verse 16, "And Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah." So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David until the exile to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the exile to Babylon until the Messiah, 14 generations. Matthew's point is that Jesus is thoroughly Jewish and he is the Messiah. He is the promised one. He is the anointed one. He is the one that the scriptures that you all love, he says to them, points to. He is the liberator, the saviour of people. And he will come from that line of David. Now, the original audience, the Jews, they were quite happy to say that the Messiah would come from the line of David. However, they did not think Jesus was that man. They didn't think Jesus fitted the mould. They were looking for a liberator who would liberate them from under Roman rule. However, Jesus came to liberate people from sin. Jesus came because they were sinful. And we'll soon see that Matthew also hints that it's just not for the Jews. It's for the Gentiles as well. And that is really, really helpful for us, because if we're not included in this genealogy, we are just reading someone else's history. And that's a bit ho-hum, I've got to tell you. But this now becomes our history. Now, of course, just because Jesus is included in the genealogy doesn't mean all of a sudden you believe that he is the Messiah. I would suggest that takes by reading the Gospels and talking to other people. However, it's a start. But for the original audience who had already seen Jesus or heard of his works, Matthew is saying, you know this Jesus that you've heard about, go back to the Old Testament which you love, and I want to show you that it points to Jesus being the Messiah, the promised one. And I want to suggest today that this genealogy is really, really helpful for us. It's helpful because over the centuries, as we get further and further away from this being written, we need to do a bit of work to figure out what's going on here. How can I be sure? How can I be sure what Matthew has written is true? Because I don't know any of these characters. I've never met any of them. How can we be sure 2,000 years later that what Matthew has written is true? And if it is, why is Jesus the Messiah? Well, I think there's something very, very compelling about this genealogy. And I'll tell you in a minute what I think it is. But there's another genealogy that Luke presents in his gospel. And Matthew's and Luke's genealogies are very different. And why are they different? Luke's genealogy starts with Adam. He goes all the way back to Adam, whereas Matthew's genealogy starts with Abraham. And I think we can say Matthew does that because that's really the start of the Israelite race, from Abraham. And he goes back to Abraham, as we read in Genesis 15. Now Luke's gospel is known for his way he treats women well and favourably. And women are seen as eyewitnesses in Luke's account. However, in Luke's genealogy, he mentions 76 men and not one woman. However, in Matthew's genealogy, he mentions four women other than Mary. And I hope to show you today that the inclusion of these women can help us be sure that Matthew is telling the truth and that we can be sure that Jesus is the Messiah. So there's four women. The first one in this genealogy is a lady by the name of Tamar, and we see her mentioned from verse 2. It says, Abraham fathered Isaac, Isaac fathered Jacob, Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers, Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now notice here who the heavy hitters are in these couple of verses. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. They're no small names in Israelite history. And then Tamar. Well, what is Tamar's story? Tamar is mentioned in Genesis 38. And Tamar is married to Judah's eldest son. And this eldest son dies. And as should be the culture, the second son then should then marry Tamar and keep that family line alive and look after Tamar. However, this second son does not want to do that, and he doesn't comply. And so Tamar is left as a widow waiting for the third son, who was quite young. So Tamar goes to her hometown and lives with her family there. During this time, Judah's wife dies. And Tamar hears that Judah is coming to her town to do business. And because she is not receiving what she should be receiving, as in welfare and that family line, Tamar takes it upon herself to disguise herself as a prostitute. And when Judah comes to town, guess what? They meet up. They discuss a certain transaction between each other, and that they negotiate the price of a goat. I know Paul is laughing. Paul has got goats. There you go. The point is that Judah didn't have the goat, but he said, I'll bring it later on. Tamar says, okay, well, what are you going to give as a pledge? He said, I'll give you my seal and a staff, my staff. A few months later, Tamar finds out she's pregnant. In the meantime, Judah has sent his servant to find Tamar, that this prostitute, obviously they don't know each other, he didn't know it was Tamar. He sends a servant to say, oh, where is this prostitute in this town? They say, we don't have a prostitute here, what are you talking about? And so the servant goes back to the goat saying, well, I'm not sure what you're talking about, Judah, because there's no one there who's doing that sort of business. However, the family find out that Tamar is pregnant. And Judah, of course, is enraged. How dare my daughter-in-law embarrass us like this? We should burn her for the embarrassment she's causing on our family. Tamar turns up and goes, oh, by the way, I should tell you, the father of this baby belongs to this seal and this staff. Of which Judah then is quite ashamed of his behaviour. But Tamar is included in this genealogy. We see the two sons that she bore by Judah. It's quite the story. Let's now come to Rahab. Rahab and Ruth are very close in the genealogy. And Rahab has quite the past as well. Rahab, we'll see, is in the story of Joshua, is also a prostitute. And she agrees to hide the Israelite spies when they want to spy the land that the Lord is giving them. And they say to her, if you look after us and hide us, we will keep your family safe when we come to destroy all of Jericho. And that is exactly what happens. Rahab and her family are saved, and Rahab gets a gig in the genealogy. Ruth gets a book named after her. She is a Moabite woman. And she marries into an Israelite family of which Naomi is the mother. Naomi and her husband and her sons move to Moab through the drought in Israel. And they marry, the two boys marry two Moabite women, of which one is Ruth. Now the father dies, and so do his two sons in time, and Ruth and Orpah, the other Moabite women, are widowed. And Naomi, the Israelite woman, after a while says, I'm going to go back to Israel where things are well, but you girls do not have to come. You are not obliged to come. However, Orpah says, fair enough, I'll stay. Ruth, on the other hand, says, no, Naomi,
I will come with you because your people are my people and your God is my God. And Ruth becomes a great grandparent of King David. Speaking of King David, let's come to verse 6. It says in verse 6 that David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. The fourth woman does not even get a name in this genealogy. Now, this is very strange because Matthew would know who she was. She was Bathsheba. She was well known as the woman who had an affair with King David. But it seems that Matthew was so disgusted by her that he says, well, you know, I've given ink to three other women. I'm not going to give this woman her name. And so he just calls her by Uriah's wife. But Bathsheba gets a gig. And she gets a gig even though she has an affair with King David. And King David sends her husband Uriah out in front of the battlefield and he gets killed straight away. And David marries Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Bathsheba will give birth a few years later to King Solomon. A couple of things as we look at these women's accounts. The first thing is this line of Judah isn't really nice. They're quite sinful. They're not very nice at all. But Judah's line was always going to give the Messiah. The Messiah was always going to come from Judah's line. And we find that even on Jacob's lips, the father of Judah, back in Genesis chapter 49. Jacob's about to die and he has all his 12 sons and he tells them what's going to happen to him as he blesses them. And he says to Judah, he says, Judah, the scepter will not depart from you or the staff from between your feet until he whose right it is comes and the obedience of the peoples belongs to him. This promise of a ruler coming through Judah holds even though Judah's behaviour is quite disgraceful, even though his line is not that nice. King David too will be promised that someone will come from his line who will be the Messiah forever, though David's behaviour is often quite questionable. But we do learn from this genealogy the need for a saviour. You see, even though these people were God's people, they were far from him in many ways. They weren't living the way that God would have them to live. But also, we learn that it's not just for Jewish people. With the inclusion of people like Rahab and Ruth, that God was drawing the Gentiles into his family as well. Well, why are these four women important in this account? Well, all of these four women are quite frankly have something embarrassing about them. Whether it be they're not Jewish or they're just plainly sinful, they needed redeeming. And I want to suggest they become redeemed by being admitted into this family line. But they're often not talked about. See, it's like the family member that no one wants to talk about. And maybe you've got that family member in your family. Maybe you are that member of the family. I'm not sure. But many of us don't mention some people sometime. And I want to suggest to you that by Matthew including these women with questionable path into the genealogy gives a great credibility to it because he doesn't want to hide the truth. He wants to include the truth. See, if I was introducing the story of the Messiah of the world and I was introducing him, I don't think I'd talk about all the bad characters in the family. I want to make sure that the family line was sort of pretty pure. But I think it makes the case that Matthew is telling the truth. You see, he's so intent on telling the truth, he includes the things that aren't nice, even though they are true. And I think that makes it compelling. Because Matthew is telling us the cream will come to the top. The truth will always bear itself as the truth. The truth doesn't need defending. It's funny, isn't it? We often present ourselves in a way that's really not who we are. Probably you've done something else extra to your house, or you will in the next week if you've got people coming over, because you want people to think you're a certain type of person. You want them to think that your house is always clean and tidy, and but that's not really who we are most of the time. Matthew was happy to tell the truth. So if Matthew was having Christmas Day, he wouldn't worry too much about cleaning up. He'd want people to know who he really, really was, knowing that the truth is powerful. See, God's story of saving the world was not about coming from a perfect line. It wasn't about being a perfect traditionalist or being a perfect human. Rather, it's from within humanity comes the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, both the Son of Man and the Son of God. He steps into the world to save the world from themselves. He steps into the world to redeem people like Tamar and Bathsheba and Rahab and Ruth and you and I. He comes to make the righteous, he comes to make the unrighteous righteous. He comes to shine light on the world. He stands alone because he is the truth. And Jesus doesn't need defending. He doesn't need Matthew to sugarcoat a genealogy. He doesn't need you or I to sugarcoat the truth. See, I'm convinced more and more that the true story of Jesus holds up to scrutiny. And you should put it under scrutiny, but I believe it holds up. Now, as I said before, this is no watertight case for belief in Jesus. But it leads us to a place where we can investigate. Reading the genealogy of Jesus will not all of a sudden make you a believer. Rather, I think that comes from reading the Gospels and putting the pieces of the puzzle into place. But friends, I think it gives us a great confidence that we don't need to hide what the Bible says about Jesus. And the Gospel writers have nothing to hide. They'll bear it all. They'll put it all out there. You see, the Gospel writers weren't intending to make the world's bestseller. However, the truth comes to the top, doesn't it? The truth rises and stands by itself. Belief should come from facts. See, we can enjoy Christmas with everybody else in the world, but friends, we can enjoy Christmas because we can be assured. We can be assured that the Christmas story is true. That Jesus did come into the world to save sinners. And we can find that incredibly satisfying over these next couple of weeks as the world jumps all around trying to celebrate something they don't believe in. I mean, how absurd to celebrate something so wildly that you actually don't believe in. But we believe in the Christmas story. And so our celebration doesn't need to be over the top. We have an inside joy, a celebration, because we know that our name is written in heaven. Now, I do recognise that Christmas is often a difficult time. But I want to remind you what a joy it is to be a believer. That we worship the baby who grew up to be the Son of Man and Son of God and who gave himself up for us. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John has a vision. And he sees God sitting on the throne with a scroll. And John is distraught because there is no one found to be able to open the scroll. And the elder says to John, "Do not weep. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The root of David has conquered. Friends, we can be sure at Christmas, we can be sure all the time that this is no time of voidness. This is a time of great celebration because we can really celebrate Christmas the way it's meant to be celebrated. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he comes from the tribe of Judah, from the root of David. And we thank you he came into a troubled world because the troubled world needed a saviour. Father, we thank you that we are included in this genealogy when we put our trust in you. We do thank you for Jesus. We pray for your blessing on us this Christmas, that we can be sure that what you have written is truth. And we pray that truth will continue to change us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.